had hoped that Matt would do a little bit better job of hyping me other than here's Jamie. But you get what you pay for. So I thought we were friends, but next time I have a chance to be like, and here's Matt. So if you don't know me, my name is Jamie DeBeese. I'm one of the members of our leadership team here. I am not a preacher. This is not what I do for an occupation. So I say that not because I'm making an excuse, but many of you might not know who I am and wondering who this guy is up here. I have my own business, and so that's what I do full-time, but I'm on the leadership team here. I can't say that I enjoy preaching. It's actually a very fearful thing to do, but it is something that I believe that is part of my responsibility and things to do, but I love teaching God's Word. So whenever I'm teaching, you should expect that you're going to have some finger exercises in getting into the Word of God. So whether you have a printed book or whether you have something electronic, we're going to be looking at a few different scripture verses today. So as Matt mentioned, Pastor Bill is on vacation, and he asked me to preach, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 months ago. It was originally going to be last week. Things changed, but it became this week. But I had no idea. For those of you who haven't ever worked with Pastor Bill, that's kind of how things work. Hey, are you available on this day? I'm not going to tell you what you need to do for quite a while but I just need to know that you can fill in that day. And I said, sure. And so I'll let you know that the material that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be continuing in the Inside Out series that we've been doing through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today, I have to tell you that I've never really studied this out a whole lot. So whenever I haven't studied out something a whole lot, I spend a lot of time reading, a lot of time into that. And then just because I can't always go from memory, I write a lot of things down. So I apologize in advance if I'm not making eye contact with you on a regular basis, because I want to read and I want to be more precise. I'd rather that you felt a little bit off if I didn't look at you and say the right thing than kind of guess and say the wrong thing. So anyway, we're going to be continuing in our series today. And the last several weeks, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. So if you could open your Bibles, turn there, whatever. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 9. And Jesus clearly teaches that when you obey him, your life will be blessed. So in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? Now, I'm inserting the word why. It's not there, but I just want to emphasize that. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." Why? "For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek." Why? "For they shall inherit the earth." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Why? "For they shall be satisfied." "Blessed are the merciful." Why? "For they shall receive mercy." "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." "And blessed are the peacemakers." Why again? "For they shall be called the sons of God." So each one of those blessings has something at the end of it that's a reward. When you are blessed, and you're going to receive this. So Jesus is making it clear that when you obey him, your life is going to be blessed. Now, none of these are easy to live out, but it's what Jesus wants from his followers. So last week, Pastor Bill was speaking on how Jesus wants us to work toward being peacemakers. So our love for Christ should compel us to make choices to grow closer to him and to promote peace. Now, it requires us to look for ways to be at peace with others and to lead others to peace with God, while recognizing that not everybody's going to want to be at peace with us or be at peace with God. So sometimes there's going to be pain in the middle of that as we seek to be peacemakers. And sometimes that pain is going to be emotional. Sometimes it might even be physical. And so before we look at today's scripture, let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for being able to have the freedom this morning to look into your word. And as we deal with this subject matter, Lord, let's be reminded that our brothers and sisters around the world who name Christ as their Savior are suffering in ways that we can't even imagine for the freedom that we can often take for granted. So God, we want to thank you that your word is powerful and lives are being changed all over the world. And we pray now that our lives would be different for the hearing of your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, I have to tell you that if they had adult guaranimals, I would be on board with that. And those of you who know what those are, that was a long time ago, maybe it still exists, where little boys' clothes would have a giraffe for a shirt and a giraffe for pants. That way you knew that they would go together. So I have to tell you that I am not fashion conscious. Anyone in my family will know that I'm not. So oftentimes I will go to my daughter and say, okay, does this look stupid? Because I don't want to look stupid going out. But let's just say that I came up here today with my shirt inside out because I thought it was the greatest fashion statement that I could possibly make. Now, all of you would notice, but some of you would get to the place of where like, you see, Jamie, he's got a shirt inside it. But you wouldn't say anything to me. Now, that's probably a lot of you, because you're like, that's Jamie, and, well, I don't know why he's doing it, but he looks kind of silly. Now, some of you would be very helpful, and you'd come up to me privately, and you'd say, Jamie, your shirt's inside out. You don't really look that good that way. You should fix that. Now, some of you who shall remain nameless, Andrew, would be very sarcastic and come up with some sort of comment to make sure you knew how silly I looked. And then, I hope not, but some people might actually be insulting and saying, you really look stupid doing that. But every one of you would notice. We are trained to notice things that are different. So when you are different than everyone else, people are going to notice that. And I have a video here that I'd like Andrew to show to help us with this idea.
One of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the other by the time I finish this song?
Now, those of you that are a little bit more philosophical would have recognized that every single one of those balloons is individual. But for the sake of now, we're just going to go with most of you would have seen the blue one is the different one. But we're trained, we're conditioned to see differences in people and differences in general. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 9, Jesus was telling his disciples that they must be different. They must think differently. They must act differently than what the world system has, and they must have a different motivation for doing it. And so the only way that that's going to happen is their heart had to be changed. And this is what we mean by inside-out living. So Jesus is teaching his followers to live in a way that brings blessings. So by letting the Holy Spirit work in us to change us from the inside out, Jesus taught in this passage that those who are poor in spirit or mourn over their sin, those who are meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness or are merciful or pure in heart or seek to be a peacemaker, these are the characteristics of those who follow Christ and are blessed for their faithfulness. And those who follow the teachings are rewarded with a stronger relationship with Christ and a future of being with him forever. Now, this message that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5 is given at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And he's teaching on the character that's needed to live the way that God wants us to live. Now, however, did you ever consider that what Jesus is actually teaching about is his character? And if you're going to follow him, this is what his character looks like. Jesus was different than every other person. He was poor in spirit. He did mourn over sin, which not his own sin, he was sinless, but the sins of others. He was meek, he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. There's a passage in John telling his disciples that when they came to him bringing some food, he said, I have food that you don't even know about, and it's to do the will of God. So he was thirsty and hungering to do what God wanted. He was merciful, he was pure in heart, and he was also a peacemaker. Also in the Gospel of John, when he's getting ready to the night that he was going to be betrayed, or he was betrayed, he's telling his disciples, part of a long discourse, he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So Jesus was a peacemaker, but more importantly, Jesus was a peacemaker for us to have peace with God. And so all of those characteristics that we just have gone over the past few weeks in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 9, are really Jesus' characteristics. And he's saying, if you're going to be my follower, you need to imitate me. And later on, he lives those things out, and the disciples, as well as other people, will see that. So now, can you imagine? Just sometimes I like to do this little exercise here. Imagine what the world would look like if everyone lived out Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. Just imagine. Okay? It would be heaven on earth. And that's Jesus' point. This is what it's like to live in heaven. He's telling you, telling me, this is what it is. It's his nature. It's his character. Practice it now, basically. Put it into work. So Jesus wants his followers to be different than everyone else because he is different than anyone else. And when this happens, people are going to notice. Now, in our society, as that little silly video that I showed demonstrated, we are conditioned to see differences. Now, if you're any type of field where you have to do analysis or some side of comparison, or you're constantly looking for differences, constantly looking for things that don't match, or maybe looking for patterns or something like that. So it's a normal part of our society. It's not a good or a bad thing. However, often when we are conditioned to see differences in people, we start putting people into different groups. So that's a group of people, that's a group of people, that's a group of people. And often what that means is I don't want to be part of that group of people. And so we have this terrible thing where we separate people into different groups. And some of those groups can become more powerful, more influential than others, but we see that today. Now, in Jesus' day, there was three main groups that I want us to think about. First group was the Romans. Now, if you don't know what was happening in Jesus' day, pretty much Rome had conquered had conquered Europe, had conquered a good portion of Asia, had conquered the Middle East and most of Northern Africa. Rome was in charge everywhere. And they conquered the land of Israel. And so it was under Roman authority, although they gave a little bit of autonomy to the Jewish religious leaders of that day. They were basically giving these leaders the responsibility of keeping all the Jewish regular folk in line. And if necessary, then the Romans would come in and they would do whatever they needed to do. But the Romans were in charge. Now, the Jewish religious leaders, they also had authority in that area. And their job was to make sure that the regular Jewish people followed the laws, followed the customs. And there were consequences when they didn't. Now, not every one of the religious leaders was Jewish religious leaders was a bad person, but nonetheless, there were consequences if you didn't follow through with what they wanted. So in this situation, you've got the regular Jewish people who pretty much have no say. They're their own group. They can't make up the rules. They're just living life. They're just going through things on a regular basis. So the Romans, they're in charge. And if you didn't do what they wanted you to do, they could kill you. That was normal situation. Rome was not tolerant of anything that went against their policies. The Jewish religious leaders, they didn't have the authority to kill people, although there are scriptural examples that happens, but they didn't have the authority to do it. But what they could do, which was almost as bad, is they could excommunicate you. So in other words, you would be disconnected from the temple, disconnected from worship, disconnected from the culture. Basically, you would be kicked out, which is almost as bad as having been killed. So in the middle of all this, the regular Jewish people are figuring out how do we do life. Now, they were the least powerful people, but they still figured out how to work, how to marry, how to have kids, how to live. Now, during this sermon that Jesus is giving, he's telling his disciples, who are regular Jewish people, he's telling them that when they obey him and live like him, they'll be blessed for that. Now, I like being rewarded when I obey the rules. I would imagine you all like positive reinforcement when you obey the rules. You do the right thing, you get some sort of nice result. But persecution comes to followers of Christ. Now, it would be great if in the next three verses that we're going to look at, they weren't there. Because it's nice to know you do all the right things, you get the right results, yay. But there's going to be a cost with that. So our text for today is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. So if you're not already there, if you would turn there, we're going to read this, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. And it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, The people in Jesus' day were very familiar with persecution. They saw it on a regular basis. They knew it was awful. They knew it was humiliating. They knew that it was painful. And they knew that it was to be avoided if at all possible. But what they also knew is that no one had ever said to them, hey, when you're persecuted, this is such a blessing for you. You should rejoice. Be glad that you're being persecuted. That was new. But this is Jesus' teaching. Now, I can imagine the disciples, they're sitting there because Jesus is teaching. And I imagine that his disciples are closest, and there's a whole bunch of other people that are in the area that are listening to Jesus teach. And I can imagine that they're sitting there hanging on his words. He's a great teacher. And they get to this point, and they're kind of like, wait. So let me get this straight, Jesus. When we obey your teaching, when we act like you, we're going to be persecuted for doing it. We're going to be ridiculed, ostracized, humiliated, shamed, possibly even killed. Yes. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This book that we just moved to, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, this is a second letter that Paul, one of the leaders in the early church, is writing to Timothy, who's a younger pastor. And 1 and 2 Timothy are letters that Paul has written to Timothy to help him learn how to be a pastor, to teach him, to instruct him, to let him know what's going on. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into the broader context of the verses preceding this one, but essentially what's happening is Paul is telling Timothy, being a pastor is hard. It's hard. But being a Christian is hard too. So don't think just because you're a pastor that it's hard. Being a Christian is hard. In fact, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I'm going to unpack that a little bit for us here because some of you might be wondering, well, I'm not persecuted. Let's think about that a little bit. So following Jesus casually might not seem like such a good idea. So why did Jesus teach this in Matthew? He just gets done telling everybody about these blessings. When you do the right things, you get the right reward. And now he's saying, guess what? You do all the right things, people are going to notice. And people aren't going to like it when they see you honoring God. They're going to hate you. They're not going to want to be a part of your group. They're going to want to put you out of the synagogues. So at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's preparing them for the persecution that's going to come. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's only gathering some crowds. He's not regional, famous. He's not known everywhere yet. He's just beginning. And so the persecution really for following Jesus really hasn't happened. So he's telling them at the very beginning, this is what's going to happen when you follow me. Now, because we're conditioned in our culture that doing the right thing will bring about the right results, you know, you do well in school, you're going to get the right job. You read the right books, you're going to have your life changed. You join the right teams, you could become a superstar. You go take advantage of the right networks and you might advance your career. Or possibly you work really hard and you're going to get the money to live the life that you want to live. See, we're conditioned to think that I do the right things, I get the right results. Jesus is saying, you do the right things, you're going to get something that you probably didn't bargain for coming in. But we're going to look at that a little bit more. So he's telling his disciples, here's the blueprint. Follow God. Live this character out. Because God's character, he's a God of peace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of faith. And he's a rewarder of those that are going to seek after him. So it's not as though Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, follow after me, and it's going to be miserable. You're going to hate every minute of it. That's not what he's saying. He's letting them know from the very beginning. Now, some of you that have applied for a job, we'll say you apply for a job and it looks fantastic on paper. All the things that you could possibly want to do. That's what I want. It's right there. Conspicuously missing from there is all the junk that they don't tell you is also part of the job. And by the way, you've got a crummy boss. And by the way, your coworkers are going to pick on you on a regular basis. Oh, and by the way, you have no free time. But look how good it is on paper. Now, if they told you those things at the very beginning and you still wanted that job, you got no reason to complain about it. You knew what you were getting into ahead of time. Jesus is preparing his disciples. He wants them to know that following him has a cost. And he wants people that are going to follow him that are willing to count the cost and say it's worth it to follow him. In another verse in John chapter 15 talks about Jesus says, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So don't think that because you're my servant, they're going to treat you any differently than they treated me. Now, these are things that we might not like to talk about. It's not a fun thing. In fact, the only real light thing that I could think about was a silly Sesame Street video, because this is a kind of heavy subject to think about. You know, persecution is not something that we all, you know, let's talk to our kids tonight. Let's have a Bible story and talk about persecution. Hello, little Billy. Hello, little Susie. Let's talk about how awful it is to follow Jesus sometimes. Okay, those don't make it into our little bedtime stories, but the reality is that if we were in a land where we were persecuted on a regular basis, where our very lives were at stake for showing up in this building, you bet that our children would know what the cost was. They would know from the very beginning, and we would know what the cost was for doing that. Now, we don't live in a country where we are persecuted like they are in other lands, but there's persecution here nonetheless. So, what do we do when we're in the midst of honoring God, and we're reviled? By the way, if you don't know what reviled means, it means somebody is just basically railing on you, yelling at you, making fun of you, humiliating you. That's what it means to be reviled. When we're persecuted, we're slandered for it. So what's Jesus tell us to do? He says we should be happy. We are blessed. Now, I don't know about you. I'm having a disconnect how I can be blessed thinking about all the challenges that I could face for following Jesus. In fact, if you're like me, I often wonder, hey, if I do that, is the cost going to be worth it? If I say that, I'm not a Facebook poster, so this isn't really me, but for those of you that want to engage in the conversations that people have on Facebook or on Twitter or any other social media, and you're thinking, okay, the moment I hit post, I'm going to hear it. They're going to hit me back. You're an idiot. You're stupid. How can you believe that way? You're this, you're that, you're this, you're a bigot, you're this, that, all the other things that come into it. And that's kind of the common thing we have today. So I'm supposed to be happy? I'm supposed to rejoice and be glad when that happens? Yep, that's what Jesus says. So you see, there's this battle that is raging. And I'll be honest with you, the church in America is kind of sitting on the sidelines watching it. And what's happening is there's a battle that's raging between those that follow Christ and those that don't. Now, I have to say that sometimes those that are following Christ actually shoot their own, which is kind of a sad thing. But in countries where there's persecution, they don't have that luxury. You are either for Christ or you are not. There is no flavors of for Christ because it's a battle that's being waged. And you see, it's a clash between Christians and non-Christians. And I'm not saying this like we should be out there fighting, but it's a spiritual battle that is being waged. And so when you're on the Lord's side, there's a good chance that the enemies of God are going to come after you in ways you probably, and I probably, don't even imagine that's possible. You see, Jesus is teaching his disciples when we choose him, we should not be surprised if there are people who do not like our choices and could engage in various levels of persecution to silence or stop us from worshiping God. I remember when I first, very shortly after I became a believer, I had grown up in a tradition that was not Bible-based, although, well, many years ago it had been Bible-based, but it wasn't being Bible-based. And it was very cultural-type tradition. And so when I became a follower of Christ, I realized I might very well be, at that point in time, the only one of my siblings, of my aunts, my uncles, my grandparents, my cousins, who's following Christ. That was pretty scary for me, thinking, wow, do I really want to stand against that? Because without going too much into it, there was more to it than that. But I couldn't deny what Jesus had done for me. And so I counted the cost. I wanted to follow Jesus. And let's just say that it's kind of awkward. Now, many years, I've been saved almost 25 years now. So many years after that, things are different. But in the very beginning, it was awkward. I was referred to as the Rev or the Reverend. Or I was referred to as, oh, he's the guy that goes to that church. Or he's the guy that knows the Bible, which in many ways were not intended to be complimentary. They were intended to be insulting. And so this is from my, not my immediate family, but kind of extended family. You know, the voices that are out in there that nobody tells you about, but somebody sooner or later kind of leaks it. I had that going on. So I knew going into this. Now, was that persecution? At the time, it was heavy. It was nothing like what other people had to face, but persecution came. Just like it said in Timothy, persecution is going to come. But you know, why? Why would people want to suffer through any persecution? Why would they want to go through that? Why going into it would anybody? You know, it's different if you get in and the game changes. But going into being a follower of Christ, why would anyone want to face potential persecution? Well, Jesus is the greatest prize. All of those verses in Matthew talk about what we're being rewarded with. But Jesus is the greatest prize. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul, again, is writing to believers at Rome. And the Roman believers were facing persecution. Now, at this point in history, Paul has just, he's probably 10, 15 years into his ministry, so he's dealt with persecution that's going on. It's not something that he hasn't faced. He's accustomed to it at this point in time. Pretty much everywhere that Paul went, there was going to be some sort of persecution. Now, the Roman believers are beginning to experience this because conditions at Rome are deteriorating, where Christians are starting to be blamed for things, starting to be the bad guys. It doesn't completely happen when this book is written. But in the context of what's happening in Romans chapter 8, he's telling the Roman believers, you're going to deal with persecution. It's going to come. But let me tell you why you can deal with it. In verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's telling these believers, there's something coming that far surpasses. Like if you were to say how bad, if you were to plot it on a chart and you'd say how negative persecution was, and it, I mean, I can't, that's such an oversimplification, that being with Jesus Christ is infinitely higher, infinitely better, so that you don't even, you can't even make a comparison to what's going on. Now turn with me over to 1 Peter. Chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 12. Start at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, well, actually 1 Peter, this is written by Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And he's writing at the time the church, the early believers, are now scattered. What's happening is persecution is starting. And so he's writing to these people that are scattered. If you were to go back and read in chapter 1, he actually tells you where they're scattered. But he's writing to them, and this persecution that's going on, he's writing to be an encouragement to them. He's writing to them to say, don't lose hope. Don't faint. Don't quit. I know that it's tough. I know that it's hard. I know what you're going through. Don't give up. He says, beloved. How many of you ever called your children beloved? That's kind of a word we don't really use too much today. But this is Peter, who, before he became a follower of Jesus, was a fisherman. This is Peter, who I often imagine as being, I don't know why, maybe some one day when I meet him, I'll probably be corrected on this. But I just imagine him as a guy that just always is socially awkward, but just jumps in anyway because he's kind of a big guy and he just says, I'm going to say what I want to say and no one cares about it. This is the kind of guy that was like, I want to, Jesus, we're just going to go. We're just going to do things. We're just going to say things. Here he is, he's beloved. What a term of endearment. These are people that he doesn't necessarily know all of them, But he knows that these scattered believers need to be encouraged. So they're beloved. Do not be surprised. Remember, I told you Jesus prepares his disciples for persecution. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad. Remember that in Matthew? Rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He's basically saying you need to live your life in such a way that it's characterized by Christ's nature, not someone who's a criminal. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So this is Paul writing to the Romans, Peter writing to the scattered church, and they're saying, there's good in persecution. There's good in your sufferings. There's good in your trial. Now, I'm not really sure that I'm there. I'll just be candid with you. I'm not some sort of super spiritual guy. I'm having a hard time thinking about that. I like my reputation far too much. I like people saying nice things about me too much. I like to be part of the groups that I'm a part of too much. And when people start doing that, it's kind of like, you know, my first reaction is to take a step back. In fact, this morning, there were some things that I was choosing not to say, not because I was concerned what you would say, but I'm now going to be out for people on the internet to say things about. And that's really unsettling for me, but I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of that. And so if consequences come, the Lord will give me grace to deal with that. Not that I think that there will, but if it does, it does. So I had to battle that just this morning. So how can anyone say that suffering, that persecution is worth it? Well, I want to give an analogy here. I don't know if any of you actually have had to suffer persecution or know someone, the type of persecution we often think of where you are, you know, your property's repossessed, you're kicked out of a church, you're tortured, you're hurt. I don't know if anybody's here been like that. So it's hard for us to give us a connection. So I want to give us a connection to something that we're probably very familiar with. So here's this analogy that I came up with, I'd like to use the example of Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps is an Olympic swimmer, the greatest Olympic swimmer ever. And so I looked up online when he was training for the Olympics, what his training regimen was. Now, in order to be the Olympic swimmer, to be the greatest Olympic swimmer, you've got to have such a mindset of being focused. You've got to be dedicated, but you have to have people around you as well that are going to keep on pushing you. But ultimately, you have to subject yourself to a lot of things. So this is what his regimen was. So Michael Phelps worked out 5 hours a day for 6 days under the strict supervision of his coach, Bob Bowman. In peak training phases, Phelps swam a minimum of 80,000 meters a week, which is nearly 50 miles. He practiced twice a day, sometimes more if he was training at altitude. Phelps did long swims to improve his endurance. However, he did other drills to improve his swimming speed and form. He did a lot of vertical kicking and underwater kicking. To maintain his feel for the water, Phelps did sculling. Which is a stroke in which you move your arms back and forth in small figure eights. He used numerous training gear in the water, such as kickboards, pull buoys, training paddles, and snorkels. And these types of equipment were all designed to emphasize and strengthen his legs, glutes, upper body, and abs in the pool. And if that wasn't enough, he also did weightlifting regimen for his dry land work. He lifted weights 3 days a week, preferably on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And it says, I'm going to summarize this because it's very lengthy. He did push-ups. He did weighted pull-ups. He did all kinds of exercises. He had a great balance between these exercises. He basically is doing everything he can. Now, I don't work out. When I was in high school, I played sports. I played soccer. I hated running, which is not good if you want to be a good soccer player. Just saying. I hated it, but it was part of the job. So when the coach said, you got to run, you ran. In fact, you hated him because he'd be like, okay, one more sprint, one more sprint. But you knew at the end of it, it was for your good. Well, at least I hoped it was for my good. For all I know, he could have been sadistic and just enjoyed making us run. I don't know, but I thought it was for my good, and that's what we would do. In addition to this, Michael Phelps, all right, so if that's not hard enough, now some of you can say, okay, that's pretty hard. In terms of his diet, it was reported that he ate 12,000 calories a day. Now, most of us think, what's that mean? All right, this is what that means. For breakfast, he ate 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomato, fried onions, and mayonnaise. Then he drank 2 cups of coffee, and then he consumed a 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. For lunch, he ate a pound of pasta and 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches on white bread with mayo. He then drank about 1,000 calories worth of energy drinks. For dinner, he ate another pound of pasta and a full pizza, followed by another 1,000 calories of energy drinks. Now, you may think this was overload or completely overeating. However, as was mentioned, Phelps trained 5 to 6 hours a day, nearly every single day, and gave it his full effort. His body was burning thousands upon thousands of calories a day. His coach prepared him for the Olympics, but Michael chose to endure the pain and the hardship of such rigorous training because his goal was gold, 23 of them to be correct, and 5 other medals, a total of 28 altogether. Now, I use that as an illustration, as an analogy. What if our prize, the goal that's set before us, was greater than a gold medal? Greater than all the money we could ever imagine? Greater than the greatest thing that we can possibly think of? What if it was far surpassed that? What would you be willing to do? What would you be willing to give up if that was what you wanted? That was what you set your sights on. That was the goal. What if that goal was to be with Christ? What if that goal was to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest? What if that was your goal instead of the goal of the things that this world offers? I used to tell my kids, let's not focus on the baubles of this world. Let's not look at the trinkets, the shiny things that get thrown in front of us. Yes, they may have some temporal value. The trips, the places, the things, the clothes, the cars, the houses, the whatever, they have some value and they have some place. But if that's our whole focus and our whole life is geared towards that, when persecution comes, when challenges come, we're not going to be moving towards Jesus. We're going to be moving away from Jesus because our goal wasn't him in the first place. Jesus is telling his disciples that the reward is much more worth it than we can possibly imagine. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be at verse 8. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and they were dealing with some persecution. Imagine that, another church dealing with some trials. And in the midst of this, he's leading up to this passage, Paul is telling the believers at Philippi how much earthly success he had gained. If you don't know, before Paul became a follower of Christ, he persecuted the church. He did everything he could try to do to destroy it, to stop it, to humiliate people, to imprison them, and if at all possible, to even see them executed for following Christ. But he had an unavoidable, unescapable moment where Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul. And all Paul could do was say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. And that's what he began to do from that point on. But before that, he had everything that a Jewish leader could possibly want to have. Power, respect, prestige. He was on the incline. Who knows? Maybe he would have been the Jewish of Jewish leaders in that day. Who knows? But the moment he met Jesus, the moment he saw Jesus, the moment he realized what Jesus had done for him, the moment he puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we see how he felt about this. Actually, it says in verse 7, if you go back up a verse, it says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And I'll jump down to verse 14. What is his motivation? What is his drive in the midst of all these difficult things? And if you don't know Paul's biography, everywhere he goes to preach the gospel. Pretty much the moment he opens up his mouth, somebody wants to silence him. But what happens everywhere he goes is people want to know more about this Jesus, and people begin to follow Jesus. And where Paul goes, churches get planted. In fact, many of the books in the New Testament are named for the churches where Paul starts, and those churches begin to thrive. Verse 14, this is his motivation. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you want to read more about Paul's sufferings and the persecution he faced, there's a summary in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. But for the sake of time, I'm going to skip that right now. So Jesus, to Paul, is the greatest prize. Everything else pales in comparison. Everything else pales in comparison. I have to tell you, this is foreign to me. This mindset is foreign to me. But this is what I want. And I stumble. Sometimes I hate myself for how bad I stumble. But this is my goal. I want to count the things of this world as loss. But sometimes I like to put them in my pocket and carry them around with me just in case I can take them out and look at them and see how nice they are. I don't know if you're like that, but I struggle with this. But this is why Jesus is telling his disciples persecution is going to come. Now, in America, as I mentioned, persecution today mostly comes in the form where we see it is social media. However, it's a little bit under the radar. If you look for it, it's a little bit under the radar. Try and start churches in certain areas. They might not let you do that. Tax rules, that's not the proper zoning. Try and have a house church. Get 10, 15 cars in front of your driveway every Sunday. Somebody might not like that. You're taking away my 2 hours of, wait, I'm not taking anybody else's parking spots, but someone doesn't like that. Or some of the other things are, and there has been someone in leadership in our church years ago who worked for a very large company who was told, you will lie, you will forge the numbers, or you will be fired. He quit. He would not do that. Some of you in your jobs are going to be asked to do things that you're going to have to say, does Jesus want me to do this? Is this the way Jesus would want to act? I've faced it in my job, in my business. I've faced it. There are times that's kind of how the persecution in America is right now. Now, there's other things that I'm kind of summarizing here. There's other things, but that is still persecution. We want to be careful not to say persecution is the big things that I'm going to talk about in a second. Persecution is revilings. It's when people say evil things about you. It's anything to try and stop and silence you. But you know what? Our brothers and sisters that I mentioned earlier who are followers of Jesus Christ who are in other countries, and those of you that keep in touch with some of our missionaries will know this firsthand from them. If you follow any sort of mission organizations or have even been into foreign countries that are hostile or nearly hostile to the gospel, you'll know and you'll hear those stories that are going on. I know some of you have, but there are churches that are forced to worship in secret. Can you imagine? No building. We show up on somebody's house at a secret coordinated hour at 4 o'clock in the morning. We can't sing out loud. We have to be very quiet. And when we leave, we all have to leave in different directions. And we don't talk to each other during the week. Because if the government finds out, they shut you down or worse. Churches are being destroyed. I don't want to name country names, but it's easy to find. Churches are being destroyed. Physical buildings being demolished. The church members are being imprisoned, especially the pastors. Christianity is against the law in many countries. I mean, that's foreign to us. We think about, oh, wow. Anybody can worship anything they want to worship in America, and we're like, okay. In other countries, they tell you what you can and cannot worship, and if you don't worship their way, you go to jail, or worse. Believers are tortured to recant their faith, and believers are murdered as a warning to others. But yet, the church continues to grow. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, there are some places in the world where persecution has caused believers to scatter, and there really isn't a vibrant church there. But it's scattered, and it's gone someplace else, and it's grown. Places, countries in Asia, countries in Africa, the gospel is spreading in a way that the American church is so ignorant of, because they know what they stand for. And the people there, when they want to follow Jesus, they know what they're getting into. It's not easy. Jesus prepares his disciples for the persecution that's coming. So now, it's kind of a message like, okay, Jamie, great. Is there a song and dance routine? No, I don't sing and I don't dance. So you're not going to see that at the end here, but I want you to know that you don't need to lose hope. Maybe you are dealing with some sort of persecution. Maybe you're dealing with some sort of trial or suffering for your faith. Maybe it hasn't happened. Maybe it'll come at some point. But you don't need to lose hope, and you don't need to be confused. Jesus, where are you? I'm dealing with this. He hasn't left. He's told us this would happen. He's prepared us, but he's not leaving us. In fact, if you go, let's go back, and we're going to conclude with this. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse number 10. So we don't need to lose heart. We don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to quit. We don't need to think that this is something, you know, whatever the persecution is. Maybe it's some of you, I know particularly the teens, you're very concerned about what you say online because it's challenging. You know, the moment you say something, 5,000 people are immediately going to know it. And you're very concerned about that. I get it. I understand. I like my reputation too. I said that earlier. I don't want people to think ill of me. That's pride. But we don't want to lose heart. So when you're persecuted, Jesus hasn't left us, although we might feel that way. Our friends will leave us, may leave us. But Jesus provides us with comfort of knowing that he will never leave us. Look at verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Why are they blessed for righteousness' sake? When you do what's right, when you honor God, when you follow through, when you do the things that Jesus has said to do, when you live the way that he says to live, you are blessed. But if you're persecuted for doing it, know that your reward is the kingdom of heaven. You have an eternal place. You have an eternal place where this persecution won't exist. Now, most of us are going to live 70-ish years, some a little bit less, some a little bit longer. What's eternity? What's eternity? It's unfathomable how long eternity is. I mean, I can't even say that our lifespan is a blip. It's so much less than a blip compared to eternity. Forever and ever to be with God. Look at verse number 11. It says, rejoice and be glad. You should rejoice. We should rejoice because we've got something great coming to us. Your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you don't know who the prophets are, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they're named in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the other prophets that follow after them, none of them had easy lives. None. In fact, the leaders of those days often wanted to kill them. That was their mission, to try and kill that prophet. Because the prophet would come to them and say, you're doing the wrong thing, you need to turn, you need to repent. They did not have a good job. How many of you like to be the bearer of bad news every single day? That's your job. People don't like you. But it's even worse when you're coming and saying, you, Mr. King, you, Mrs. Queen, you are blaspheming God, and God is going to judge you for it. Well, the prophets dealt with this. Why? Because they knew how valuable being with God was. They knew what a relationship with God would mean, and they were compelled to do that. So, the greatest prize is Jesus. That's the greatest prize. That's the greatest reward. And if you don't think that, that's okay. That's okay. I'm not going to make fun of you. If you don't think that, I want you to consider why I'm saying that. Think about people in the world that are willing to give up so much for him, so much so that his name would be spread. People whose lives have been changed because of Jesus, because of their faith in him, and what they're willing to do, what they're willing to go through, what they're willing to suffer. We shouldn't lose hope. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. That's where our focus needs to be. I have this sign up here, and somewhere in the desert, winding road, beautiful, you know, scenery is going on, and it's really easy to get distracted. It's really easy to start looking at the problems. It's really easy to take your eyes off of what's important. When you're driving on this road, the only thing that matters is the road. When we're going through this life, the only thing that matters is keeping our eyes on Jesus. What does he want from us? How can we live in a way that's blessed? And when the persecution comes, we know that he hasn't abandoned us. And the church family can help in those times. An encouragement. You know, when you come into this place, this should be one of the friendliest places. You should feel loved and cared. When you go into any church where Jesus is named, that's how you should feel. Because outside in the world, you get beat up. Most of the day is being beat up. I know some of you who work in environments that are very hostile to Christians. It's exhausting. You come home from work, and all you can do is just be thankful that another day has gone by and that Jesus has sustained you. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Do not become discouraged. Do not lose hope when you face persecution. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are our hope. And in times of trouble and in times of difficulty, in times of persecution, you have never left us. Father, you've prepared us for what's coming. You've told us, you told your disciples very early in your ministry that persecution would come one day and to not be surprised. You've told you've told us through Paul and through Peter and through others in your word that the blessing that they experience, what they look forward to, Lord, they didn't enjoy the persecution. They didn't want it more, but when it came, they counted it a joy, they counted it a blessing, as your word says, because they knew that it was something that would bring them closer to you. God Almighty, we pray, I pray, that our church family would know you, and as Paul says, know the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. Father, that we would be like Jesus, that we would be willing to look around our world, see what's going on, and to engage. As the example that I gave from Michael Phelps, Lord, it was torturous for him to submit himself to this type of regimen, but he did it for what was the prize that was set before him. In a greater way, Paul and Peter and the other leaders in the early church, they endured for the great prize that was set before them in Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would be our focus and our goal as well. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.